I invite you to stand now as you are able to honor the reading of God's Word, which today deals with what happens to us when we die, from Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, beginning with the fourth chapter and reading into the fifth. Hear now the Word of our God. So we do not lose heart. Even though our outer nature is wasting away, our inner nature is being renewed day by day. For this slight momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all measure. Because we look not at what can be seen, but at what cannot be seen. For what can be seen is temporary, but what cannot be seen is eternal. For we know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling, if indeed when we have taken it off, we will not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan under our burden, because we wish not to be unclothed, but to be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always confident, even though we know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we do have confidence, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please Him. May God's blessing be added to the reading of His Word. Please be seated.
As you're seated, I invite you to take out of your bulletin your sermon notes and study guide. Your sermon notes are an outline of today's message, and I encourage you to follow along and then write down the things you'd like to remember and reflect on. At this time, I find I can hardly remember anything if I don't write it down. And there are going to be some things in this series of sermons you're going to want to remember and reflect on in the coming weeks. So take time to write those things down. On the back side, you'll find the study guide. And each week we provide a study guide. You'll find daily readings from the Bible that will allow you to do your own study and research on this theme that we're going to focus on today. And each week in this series of sermons, you'll have a chance to study the Bible on your own and to contemplate these ideas. Today we embark on an exciting new series of sermons on the afterlife. What does the Bible teach us happens to us after we die? What are the possible things that might happen, and what are the criteria that are attached to them? We're going to be focusing on several topics. Today we're going to focus on one particular question. In fact, each week we'll have one major question we'll look at. Today's question is, what happens to the Christian after we die? What do we think happens to us after we die? We'll contemplate that for a few moments, and then every week we'll look at three or four questions that spring forth from that first question. Then we'll look at what difference does our belief about this thing make in our daily lives. And finally, I'll be sharing with you stories from people in our own congregation that had brushes with death or had family members who passed on. Now, in subsequent weeks, next week, we're going to take a look at hell. What do we believe about hell? How do 21st century people reconcile what we find in the Bible with our own life experience? What do we make of that? The third week in this series, we're going to talk about the Last Judgment and what is the criteria applied to judgment and who's judged and how are they judged. And then in the very last sermon in this series, we're going to look at heaven, glimpses of heaven, and what can we infer about heaven by reading the Bible. And we're going to be interested to hear because most of us hope to be there one day. Well, that's the agenda for this series of sermons. But today we focus our attention on the question, what happens to you right after you die? And there are a lot of different answers to that question, a lot of different answers from different people. In the United States, a whole host of answers that are put forward. When you go ask people on the streets, you'll find that there are a number of things they might say. This week we found that out because we sent a team from Saving Grace Productions to the Country Club Plaza, and they took microphones around and just began asking people on the streets, what do you think happens to us when we die? And this is what those folks said.
Profound question.
You go to heaven and hell, of course. Physically, you know where we go there, 6 feet under.
Spiritually, you pay the piper. I think that's it. You're going one way or the other.
You'll be reincarnated or whatever.
Our body, of course, goes into the ground, and then we have a soul that that leaves us. And
you either go to heaven or hell. That's about it.
If you're Christian, you go immediately to be with Jesus.
Our souls rest, and we wait for Jesus to return.
Yeah.
And I believe that your last breath on earth is your first breath in heaven.
Well, you heard four different answers right there alone. You heard one person say, you know, you're just 6 foot under. That's it. And you heard someone else talk about reincarnation. Someone else said that we go to be with Jesus immediately after we die. And someone else said we go to sleep until the second coming of Christ. So let's contemplate those answers for just a minute. In a survey that was done in 2003 by the Barna Group, it was found that 10% of the United States population believe that when you die, that's it. Nothing else. That you really don't have a soul. What you have is just a brain. And when the brain stops functioning, there's nothing else of you. You just cease to exist. That's 10% of the population. Another 8 or 9% think that might be the case, but they're not certain. Then we find that 18% of the United States population believes in reincarnation, or the transmigration of the soul, that when you die, your soul leaves your body, and it goes to inhabit a baby that's just been born, and all of your memories are wiped away, and you begin a new life as an infant once more. And then the rest of the population, somewhere between 62 and 72% of the population, believe in something that looks very much like the Christian doctrine of resurrection. That is that after we die, we have an opportunity to go to heaven. And in that place, we find paradise. And our memories are preserved. We are ourselves in heaven, and we have a chance to be with all those people who've gone before us to that place. Well, I don't want to take much time to talk about materialism and atheism and the idea that there's nothing after this life, you just die and that's it. But I do want to contemplate the other two options for just a moment. First of all, reincarnation. If you'd asked the question 15 or 20 years ago, how many people believe in reincarnation, very few people in the American population would have said they believed in this. So only the Hindus and Buddhists and maybe a few others. This idea comes out of the Eastern religions, Hinduism first. And it's interesting, early Hinduism did not believe in reincarnation, but by the 9th century before Christ, this became the dominant view of Hinduism. Prior to that, they held to a view similar to Christianity, that their soul lives on after death in another place. But in Hinduism in the 9th century, then finally in Buddhism, which was a renewal movement within Hinduism, the ideas of reincarnation were adopted and were spread. In the United States, this has become a much more popular idea, in part because of Hollywood. Television shows, movies, actors and actresses who believe in reincarnation, they've sort of inserted it into our popular culture. And a lot of people have found it kind of intriguing, the thought, you know, that once I'm done with this life, I can come back and try it all over again. Maybe I can get it right next time, and there'll be, things that I'm able to learn from this life and take with me to the next. And that has some appeal to some people. But what I find intriguing is that Hindus and Buddhists don't find the idea of reincarnation to be a positive one. The goal of Hinduism and Buddhism is to escape reincarnation. The idea is that every cycle that you go through, of course, you're learning something, hopefully, in this life, and then you have to come back and you learn a little bit more, and you learn a little bit more, and you carry with you baggage from your past life. So when you die, you carry with you baggage. It's called karma. And that karma is either good karma or bad karma. And if you didn't do so well in your last life, you carry bad karma, which means you'll probably be born into poverty in your next life, or you'll be born with cancer, or there'll be something bad that happens to you in your next life to hopefully help you get it right that time and come back in a better state. If you did well in this life, you carry with you good karma, good baggage into the next life, and you come back with a little more money or a little more status in society or maybe better health or something else, more pleasures in your life. But the thing is that in reincarnation, after you die, you have to come back and you do it again and again and again, each time flushing out your memories. So you don't remember who you are. You don't remember the people you love. You're not reunited with the people that you love after you die when you come back the next time around. If you ever meet them again, it's just a fluke. And so you keep repeating this cycle. According to some Hindus and Buddhists, you repeat it millions upon millions upon millions of times. And then finally, the goal of Buddhism or Hinduism is release from this seemingly never-ending cycle of death and rebirth, and that release is called moksha. And when you are finally released from this prison of reincarnation, you enter nirvana. And of course, nirvana is a state where your soul is either extinguished like a candle or like a drop of water, it drops into the vast ocean, and you're united with this cosmic consciousness, with Atman. And so this is the idea. And I think if we really thought about that and we contrasted it with the Christian view of resurrection, we might have a different view of reincarnation. The Christian view of resurrection says that after you die, that it's given unto human beings to die only once. We don't come back again and again and again. We only die one time. And then after that, there comes the judgment. And we have an opportunity then to spend all eternity with God. When we die, we carry ourselves with us. Our souls continue after this life, and we're given a new resurrection body. And we have an opportunity to be with Christ and to see all those who we've known and loved who died in Christ before us and to be reunited with them. And they'll know us and we'll know them. And if you take all of the things that were painful in this life and you leave them behind and you take the most wonderful experiences you ever had in this life and understand that they are only a shadow, just a foretaste of what heaven looks like, that's what you have in store for you. And so if you have these ideas, this resurrection versus reincarnation, and I will tell you the reason why we believe in resurrection is in part because Jesus said this is how it works. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. Those who believe in me will never die. He said, I go to prepare a place for you, and if I do, one day I'll come back for you that you might be with me where I am. In my Father's house there are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. And so this is the idea. Then, and the book of Revelation paints a picture for us of what that afterlife looks like. The Apostle Peter said it this way in 1 Peter. He said, in God's great mercy, God has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you. So this is the Bible's teaching on our ultimate destiny. And I think to myself, if God gave you a choice, which God doesn't give you a choice, God just says this is the way it is, but if God were to give you a choice to say, okay, you know, you can choose if you want to go back and do it all over again. You can't remember who you are. You won't hold on to any of your friendships or your relationships, but you can go back if you want to try it all over again. And then after you die, you can go back and try it again and again. Now, this means pimples and puberty. It means getting sick once in a while, and it means the hard experiences as well as the good experiences. It means watching your friends die and then facing your own death. And then coming back to do it all over again without remembering anything that happened over and over and over again. That's plan A, or plan B is you die and you can join me in paradise. And we'll take away all the painful things that ever happened. And you can be with your loved ones and you can experience things that you only dreamt of on this side of eternity. If given the choice between door A and door B, which would you choose? And I think most of us would say, I'd really like to know after this life is over that I have a chance to experience paradise with Christ and to be with my loved ones. Well, that's what Christianity offers. That is the idea behind what happens to us when we die in Christ. Now, with this in mind, there are certain questions that are raised by this. When we think about what happens immediately after our death, we ponder certain ideas. One of them is a question many of you have been Christians for a long time have wondered when you've read the New Testament. And that is exactly what does happen to us right after our death. We had two different answers given in the video a moment ago. One woman said that we go to sleep. And then at the second coming of Christ, we're awakened and we join Jesus. Another woman said, no, right after we die, we immediately enter the presence of the Lord and we go to heaven. Well, why are those two different ideas put forth? One part because the New Testament gives us both of those answers, or at least something like that, something that leads us to believe both of those things. The New Testament itself is somewhat confusing when we try to understand exactly what happens after our death. And that's in part because the apostles believed that Jesus would be coming back immediately. They were not anticipating it would be 2,000 years before he returned. The apostles thought in their lifetime Jesus would come back. And so if he was coming back in their lifetime, it wasn't important to clarify exactly what happens to you after you die, because if you die, when Jesus comes back, you'll be raised up. And they didn't anticipate a long period of time, a long gap. So they didn't explain it, probably didn't anticipate it themselves, would not perhaps have even known the answer. There are certain things that God does not give us the answers to on this side of eternity. But let me just share with you one scripture that helps us understand the reason why people wrestle with this question. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 17. The Apostle Paul is writing to Thessalonians who have had several people die in their congregation. And they're wondering, we thought that we would all be alive when Jesus came back. Well, what about our friends who've died, Paul? And he gives this answer. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers and sisters, about those who have died, so that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have died. For this we declare to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord. You notice he said we who are alive. He's anticipating being one of those who's alive at the coming of the Lord. We who are left until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who have died. In other words, we won't see Jesus before those who have died. Those who have died will see Jesus before we do at the second coming. For the Lord himself, with a cry of command, with the archangel's call, and with the sound of God's trumpet, will descend from heaven, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up in the clouds together with them to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Now, what I've just read to you, many people call the rapture of the church, if you're familiar with that term. If you've read the Left Behind books, the whole series begins with the rapture of the church, the believers being caught up into heaven while everyone else is left here below for the great tribulation. In this passage of Scripture, then, we find this confusing idea. If the dead are not raised until the second coming of Christ, what happens to them between their death and the second coming? This is where the challenge comes in. And there are other passages of Scripture that seem to teach us that we go to be with the Lord immediately following our death, and so we try to figure out how do we reconcile these two ideas. Now, some people simply say, as we heard earlier, that when we die, we go to sleep, we enter into a state called soul sleep, and we're just unconscious until the Lord returns. And that may be for a period of a couple of thousand years, or maybe much longer than that. But that we die, and we go to sleep, and we wake up, and we're in the Lord's presence at the second coming of Christ, and we don't know how much time has passed us by. So this is the idea behind soul sleep. Now, other folks say, that doesn't seem to reconcile with the larger witness of Scripture. And I'm one of those folks who, I don't think that when you die, you go to sleep until the second coming. What would be the purpose of you sleeping for 2,000 years until the Lord returns? Why would the Lord do that to us? And when we read in the Scriptures, we find that there are many examples of places where that doesn't seem to reconcile with the Scriptures itself. Take Genesis chapter 5, for example. Enoch is taken up by God. He doesn't experience death. But why is he taken up instead of experiencing death if he's only going to sleep? Or we find Elijah, the great prophet. You remember, he doesn't die a natural death. Instead, God sends a chariot of fire for him, which is where we get that great hymn, "Swing Low, Sweet Chariot," from the picture of a chariot of fire coming to take Elijah up into the heavens. But why take Elijah up into the heavens if he's only going to sleep? You remember in Matthew chapter 17, Jesus goes to pray on the Mount of Transfiguration, and when he goes up there to pray, two figures appear to Jesus. The disciples see them. There is Moses and Elijah talking to Jesus. They are very much awake and not asleep. We come to the gospel stories. Actually, we go to the book of Revelation. We find in Revelation chapter 5, there's this picture the Revelator has of the heavens, and he sees the throne room of God, and then he sees a vast multitude of all the believers surrounding the throne, and they are awake and not asleep. When we come to Luke chapter 16, Jesus, of course, tells a parable. Now, you can't base your doctrines on parables, but still Jesus tells the parable in such a way that it makes us wonder if one would really sleep. He says, there was a rich man and a poor man. The rich man was very uncompassionate. The poor man was someone who suffered his entire life. The poor man's name was Lazarus. And he said, when they both died, the rich man, who was uncompassionate, went to Hades, and he was suffering, and the poor man went to heaven and was in the bosom of Abraham, and they could see one another, and they asked questions across this chasm. Don't build doctrine based upon that, but Jesus doesn't tell us that they both went to sleep until the second coming, and then they had this conversation. They were very much awake after this. You remember, of course, one of the most important passages in this line is when Jesus is hanging on the cross, and there's a thief on either side, and one thief is cursing Jesus, and the other thief says to Jesus, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus turns to that thief and says, "Today you will be with me in paradise." He doesn't say, "Today you'll go to sleep, and in a couple thousand years you'll wake up with me in paradise." He says, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." People debate what that means, but at least it says to me that the man was not going to sleep that day. He was going to be somewhere awake. When we come to Paul's letters, Paul, who is creating the confusion by his writings, also gives us a different perspective on this. In Philippians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul says this. He says he's in a prison cell awaiting news of whether he will be executed or not. And he said, you know, I really don't know how to pray about this. Because he said, I would rather die and be with Christ, which is better by far, but for your sake, I think you need me to stick around. So I don't know how to pray for me to live as Christ and to die as gain. Now, there would be no gain in him dying immediately if he was only going to go to sleep and not get to be in the presence of the Lord. And so, taken on the totality of this witness and a whole host of other reasons, I don't think we fall asleep when we die and wait for the second coming of Christ. I think we enter the presence of the Lord. Now, some people try to bring these two ideas together, and this is how they do it. They say that our souls go to be with the Lord, but they're disembodied. We don't have our resurrection body yet, and so our souls are in the presence of the Lord, and at the second coming of Christ, then we receive a resurrection body that's raised from the dead, and we then receive that body, and we join those who are alive, and we meet them in the clouds. Now, this is a helpful way of trying to bring together both of these ideas, but to me, it's still perplexing. I think to myself, why would Jesus make us wait to get our resurrection body for 2,000 or 3,000 years? What purpose would that serve? And are we really disembodied spirits in heaven until that time when he returns? So I'm not certain that that's right, but what options does that leave us? Well, one option that it might leave us with is simply the idea that the apostles were not even thinking of the questions that we're asking right now. They anticipated the Lord was coming back imminently, and they didn't try to answer this at all for us. They didn't try to parse it all out. And maybe we do have our resurrection body, and we're with the Lord right after we die, and what these passages might point to is that when the Lord returns, we actually join. He calls together from the four winds of heaven all of those who have already died, and we join those who are being raptured up, if you will, into the heavens. So I think perhaps we don't completely understand what the passages are teaching us, but they might be pointing us towards this solution, that at the very least, we're in heaven with the Lord, we probably have our new body, and we are called together from the four winds of heaven at the second coming of Christ. I'm not certain myself. I don't think the Bible can completely answer this question. That does lead us to another question, though, and that is this whole concept of a resurrection body. What does that mean? You remember in the Apostles' Creed, those of you who grew up reciting it, we say we believe in the resurrection of the body. The resurrection of the body, what does that mean? Some people think that means that your body that's put into the ground is reconstituted or resurrected, and that's the body you'll have in heaven. And we can understand how they could believe that. Jesus' body was gone from the tomb, and now he has a resurrected body, and there's a consistency between the two. At least at times he looks like himself, and he shows the scars on his hands. And yet, as we'll discover in a couple of weeks, that may not be. It may not be that the next body is really our body that we have here reconstituted. In fact, I'm pretty certain it's not. When you read 1 Corinthians 15 this week in your study guide, you'll find Paul says that your natural body is sown into the ground, it's buried, and then you receive a new body that's different from the natural body. And there's some consistency. I'm guessing that somehow your loved ones will recognize you in heaven. So there must be something about your heavenly body that looks something like your earthly body so people recognize you. But it is not made of the same stuff. Some people thought that your atoms would be reconstituted somehow. But you know, if you take the time to think about this, it doesn't really make a lot of sense. There are people who die at sea who are Christians. They're buried at sea as Christians. Now, their bodies are consumed by what's in the ocean, and their particles are scattered among millions of fish, perhaps, over a long period of time as one fish eats another and they die and are consumed by the bacteria or whatever it is in the ocean that consumes the dead fish, and so on and so forth. Until your atoms are scattered so far, if you die at sea, there's no way you could find them and bring them all together quite like that. Or you know, if you're buried underground over a long period of time, your body decays and it's absorbed by the earth. And it becomes the food for plants, which become the food for animals, which become the food for other animals, which become the food for people, and they die, and it starts all over again. This is how it works. Several weeks ago, when we were in the city of Rome, we went into the catacombs, which are the burial places of the ancient Christians. And the catacombs, you go underground, and we went inside some of them, and you go down a couple of levels, and you walk down these narrow hallways, and then you see these crypts. They're just on the wall. People were laid to rest in these wall crypts, and there's about 4 or 5 high, and then they were sealed into those crypts. And the oldest ones are at the highest level, and then you go down lower, because once they filled the highest level, they started digging down lower and lower, so they go down 4 or 5 stories below ground. We're walking through there, and I noticed that many of them were broken open. They were just open, and you could look into them. And I asked our guide, why is this? And she said, well, over the course of hundreds of years, people would break in thinking that there were valuable things inside where these people were buried. And I said, well, then what do they do with the skeletons? Because there's no bones in there. And she said, well, once they break them open, being exposed to the air after such a long period of time, they quickly decay and they become simply dust. So if you look, you'll see dust in there, and that's all you see. Everything else is absorbed into the ground and has disappeared. Well, I don't believe that God is going to take that dust and try to reconstitute your body. God doesn't need to do that. God can make from nothing your resurrection body. And the reason why this is important are questions about burial for us. You know, there are some people who think the body is necessary, and so you want to make sure you embalm and preserve it in certain ways. The ancient Egyptians tried to mummify their dead because the body would be needed. They would actually put food in the burial site. You don't need to put food in your burial site. You don't need anything for the journey later on because it's not that body you're going to need again. This comes up with the question of cremation. And some people have asked me, you know, well, what about cremation? Well, the Bible, there's only one example of cremation in the Bible, and that is Jonathan and his father Saul and his brothers were killed by the Philistines, and David sent those who went and took their bodies down, and they cremated them. That's the only example we have in the Bible. In the church, for a long period of time, cremation was rejected because the pagans practiced cremation. Jesus' body was put into the tomb, and so we thought our body should be put into the tomb as well. In the last couple of hundred years, the thinking on that has changed somewhat. Certainly, though, our thinking was never that if you were cremated, you couldn't be resurrected. In 175 to 177 AD, in the city of Lyons, there were Christians who were being put to death, and the pagans thought Christians believed they needed their bodies in the afterlife, and so they burned their bodies of these Christians, and they said, ha-ha, now you can't be resurrected from the grave because we've destroyed your body with fire. And the Christians said, no, that's not how it works. You can destroy our bodies with fire. It doesn't change the fact that we'll be resurrected into heavens. And so today, even the Roman Catholic Church, which for a long time resisted cremation, in 1963 said, you know, that really does not affect your resurrection state. Billy Graham said in one of his national columns, you know, the idea of cremation does not in any way affect the resurrection state. This last week, we buried Ray Firestone. He was cremated. Half of his cremains were put next to his wife in Baldwin City, and the other half in our memorial garden over here in the next building over. I've told Yvonne I want to be cremated. And in part because I'd really like my cremains left here at Church of the Resurrection. I think nobody will come and see me at a funeral, at a cemetery somewhere, and so I want my cremains here. And then sometimes people come along and go, wasn't that guy who used to be the pastor here at Church of the Resurrection? And now she's told me she's not real excited about the idea, and I realize that when I'm dead, you know, she'll do what she wants to do anyhow, but that would be my preference. And I don't think I need this old body in heaven. My resurrection body will not be necessary there. And of course, if we die and immediately we receive our resurrection body, we know our bodies are still in the ground. They're definitely not needed then. So these are some of the kinds of questions that this issue raises. I wanted to address purgatory tonight, but we're going to wait until next week to talk about purgatory. And instead, what I'd like to do is to take a look at the scripture passage we have before us and just walk through it briefly. It's on the top of your sermon notes. And as we do this, I want us to ask this question: what difference does believing in a resurrection make for your daily life? There are some people who think that Christians are so focused on the afterlife that they're of no earthly good. So heavenly-minded, they're of no earthly good. But that's ridiculous. Your belief in the afterlife and the resurrection positively affects your life here and now. It enhances your life here and now, and it makes you a better human being. It makes you more bold and more courageous than if you did not have this belief. It gives you greater peace. Let's take a look at this passage. This passage from 2 Corinthians 4:16 through 5:9 is the passage that I have read to every single person at Church of the Resurrection who was dying that I personally ministered with. Every person who was dying, I read this passage of Scripture with them. Last week, I read this passage to Ray Firestone as I sat next to him in his bed. And this passage gives us a glimpse of the Christian hope and the difference resurrection makes for us. Now, Paul has been talking about in 2 Corinthians 4 the troubles and the hardships we face in life sometimes, and he shared a lot of them. He was beaten with the 40 lashes minus one within inches of his life. He was imprisoned over and over again. He was persecuted by Jews, by pagans, and even by some of his fellow Christians. He was put in prison again and again. He was hated and reviled, and eventually he would be beheaded for his faith. And he said, despite that, look at verse 16, we do not lose heart. Despite all of those things, we do not lose heart. This is the second time he says this in the course of this chapter, chapter 4. To not lose heart, the Greek word there is we don't despair, or we don't grow weary, we don't lose heart. Why? Well, he goes on to say, even though our outer nature is wasting away, now our outer nature is our body, and you know your outer nature begins to waste away from the time you're what, 19 years old or 20 years old, your body begins to decline. Well, our outer nature is wasting away, but our inner nature is being renewed day by day. That is, when we have faith and we put our trust in God, God's Spirit renews us, even though our outer body is declining or decaying. But then look what he says in verse 17. For this slight momentary affliction, I like that. He talks about the suffering he's experienced in his life for over a decade as a slight momentary affliction. In Romans 8:18, he says it this way, for our present suffering is not worth comparing to the glory to be revealed in us. You see, when you believe in the resurrection, you look at everything in this life as slight and momentary. It's all just tiny compared to all eternity. It gives you a certain perspective on time when you see your life in the light of eternity. For the slight momentary affliction is preparing for us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all measure. So in the light of the resurrection, we also believe that our current sufferings are doing something for us. They have some eternal value. I don't believe as a Christian that God generally sends suffering into our lives. I think we bring suffering on ourselves. Other people, by their sin, bring it on us. Our world is a dangerous place, and sometimes suffering comes there. Perhaps occasionally God brings suffering, but more often He allows suffering to happen. But while I don't believe He brings suffering most of the time, He doesn't allow it to go wasted in our lives. He said, if you're going to suffer, I'm going to use that for your good. I'm going to allow that to shape you in some way that's positive for eternity. So we go through suffering and we say, you know, somehow this suffering is preparing me. It's readying me for an eternal weight of glory. Let's talk about what that eternal weight of glory is for a moment. C.S. Lewis wrestled with this, the great thinker of the 20th century. He read this passage and he said, what is this glory that Paul is saying we're going to have in Romans 8:18 and here? He says, it can't be the kind of stuff we normally think of. If you think of glory, you think of fame and glory. When somebody wants glory, they want people to affirm them, to give them accolades, to think they're really something. Surely we're not going to be like that in heaven, where we're hoping people are going to give us affirmation and accolades in heaven. And he says, when you think of glory when it comes to God, we're thinking of God's majesty and His splendor, His luminescence, and His brightness and His beauty. And surely we're not going to worry about our own natural beauty. We're not going to be vain in heaven and care what we look like there. And so he didn't know what to do with this for a while, but the more he reflected on it, the more he realized this. He said, first of all, that glory, the affirmation, the accolades, the fame that we think of here, in heaven, it's not what other people are thinking about you that's your glory, it's what God thinks about you that's your glory. That when you suffer in this life and you hold on tight and you remain faithful and you serve the Lord and you're faithful in your service to God, what happens in heaven is the glory is God looking at you and saying, well done, good and faithful servant. I'm so proud of you, and I love you, and I saw how hard your life was, and you refused to give up, and it made me love you so much. The other night I was having a conversation with one of my daughters, and we were talking about some aspect of the Christian life. I won't even tell you what it was, but some practice of spiritual discipline, and I said, do you do anything with this? And I was expecting she was going to say, no, I really don't do anything about this, and she began to tell me what she did. This was something that was secret. I didn't even know about it. In her love for Christ, in her devotion to the Lord. And I was blown away. And you know, when I felt that, I mean, I didn't even have words to say. I just went up and wrapped my arms around her and I said, I am so proud of you. That just amazes me. I think when God watches how we face suffering, how we live our lives, how we're faithful to Him, the day comes where He wraps His arm around us and says, well done. I'm so proud of you. And that's the glory, that's the weight of glory that this scripture is talking about. It's also talking about a beauty that we'll have in heaven, but of course in heaven, we're not going to need to have the kind of beauty we have here on earth. You know, we're not going to be worried about wearing the latest fashions, and we're not going to be worried about dyeing our hair so we look 20 years younger than we really are, and tummy tucks and, you know, nips and tucks on our face, that's all going to be behind us. So the beauty that we have in heaven will be a different kind of beauty, and I think the glory or the beauty in heaven is what's on the inside here that other people can't see. And at that point, it'll be on the outside. And nobody will be jealous of you because you have that beauty. Instead, they'll celebrate it. They'll look at you and say, that's awesome. You're so beautiful. Thank you for being so beautiful. But your beauty will not come from anything you did to your resurrection body. It'll be beautiful enough on its own. Your beauty will come from how you face suffering and from the work God did in preparing you in this life. This last week, I had a chance to visit with one of our members who I have known for 4 years. You know, every Sunday she greets me after church, and I've just known her as a very kind person. She was sweet and kind, and you could see her faith as you talk with her. And I wondered about her. You know, I thought, why does she have such a sweet spirit, and what is it that makes her have such a remarkable faith? But I didn't know the answers to that until this week. We sat down and talked, and what I heard in her story was a person who'd experienced a great amount of suffering, and yet she'd found her faith sustained her. And her suffering had actually worked in her to prepare this person who was remarkably beautiful. And in heaven, that's the glory that others see in us, the beauty of our faithfulness in the face of suffering and how God used that suffering to ready us for His eternal kingdom. Well, the passage goes on to say several other things. Look at this. He says, verse 18, we look not at what can be seen, but at what cannot be seen. For what can be seen is temporary, but what cannot be seen is eternal. That's the perspective we have because of the resurrection. We look at all the stuff in this life and realize, you know what? It's just fleeting. Beauty is fleeting. Our retirement funds are fleeting. Our houses are fleeting. None of this stuff really matters in the end. I mean, it's important now, and we're grateful for it, and we enjoy it, but you know what? It's just not eternal. And you know that by the way we say you can't take it with you. Well, that's the perspective we have as Christians. Then look at verse 1. He says, for we know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, he calls our body an earthly tent. You ever slept in a tent? Probably don't want to sleep in one forever. It's just a temporary. It's nice for a while, but you don't want to live there. In chapter 4, he calls our bodies clay pots or earthen vessels. In the first century, a clay pot was like Tupperware or a Glad bag. You know, you made it, you put food in it, when you were done, you threw it away. That's how it was. He said, your bodies are like Tupperware or tents. They're only temporary. And then he says, this is the perspective we have as Christians. He says, for we know that if the earthly tent we live in is torn down or destroyed, we have a building, not a tent, but a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. So given the choice between living in a tent forever or living in a house, which would you rather have? And we as Christians know that the house we're going to live in, the body that we have in the resurrection, far exceeds anything we have in this life. So therefore, verse 2, for in this tent we groan, longing to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling. This is part of the Christian experience. Because we know what's ahead of us, we long for that, we yearn for that. Even those of you who are not believers, there's some part of you that has known what it is to yearn for eternity. You've yearned for a place like heaven. God put that desire for eternity in your hearts. And I looked this week, you watched Terri Schiavo, and despite however you see the ethics of that, I looked at her body and I thought, you know, there's somebody who for years has been yearning to be clothed in her heavenly dwelling and to leave this earthly tent behind. Whether what happened there was ethically right or not, ultimately, that would have to be our desire as believers. I looked at the Pope. When we were in Rome, we worshipped in St. Peter's Basilica, went out to the square outside of St. Peter's, and right after church they had two large video screens, and they were videoing him live from the hospital room where he was. And he tried to give a blessing and a greeting to the people standing outside. And I looked at this man's frail body, and I thought, here's a man who's groaning to be clothed with immortality, groaning for his heavenly body. And you know, as Christians, here's how we look at that. Non-Christians look at death and they're afraid of it. Let's put it off as long as possible. Maybe I'll cryogenically freeze my body so I can come back years down the road and they can fix me up again. You know, you can even have your head severed and cryogenically freeze just your head. I mean, that's all, you know, that's how people look at postponing death. But you know what? Death is at the end our victory. That's the moment where we finally receive everything we've been longing for on this side of eternity. And so do I want to die quickly? No, I want to stick around with my family as long as possible. But you know what? When I die, I'm not afraid of that. I mean, I'm anxious because I've not been there yet. But I know that at my death is when I receive all the things I've worked for in this life, all the things I've hoped for. So our perspective on death is very different when we're followers of Christ because of the resurrection. And so he goes on to say in verse 6, he says, so we are always confident. I love that Christians have a confidence because of the resurrection. Even though we know that while we're at home in the body, we're away from the Lord, we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we do have confidence, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. And so, what's the implications of all this? So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please God. This is what Christians believe. Our aim is to please God because we know where we're going to be in the future. We know we're going to be in His presence. We want to have that glory that He bestows upon us after He's worked on us for a whole lifetime. We face life with confidence. We have a yearning to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling, and we do not lose heart. This is what the resurrection does for us. Which leads me to conclude with one story. There are over 50 people who sent me stories of near-death experiences or experiences with their loved ones after they died, after their loved ones had died. One of the stories was this one, a man who I have known for quite a long time, a very level-headed guy. He said it was late December 1999, and it was in the middle of the night, 3:30 in the morning. I was asleep. I was laying on my right side. My wife was sleeping next to me in the bed, and suddenly I felt something brush against my cheek. It was so firm, so real that I sat up in bed. I looked at the clock. It was 3:30 in the morning. I thought maybe my wife tried to wake me up. I looked at her, but she was sound asleep. I thought maybe the kids had come in to try to wake me up. And I looked down the hallway and I listened, but there was no noise and the children were still asleep. I wondered what had touched my cheek. And then I thought, well, I must have just been dreaming. And I went back to sleep. He said at 8:30 in the morning, my brother called from Connecticut. He lived near my parents. And he said, I'm sorry to tell you this, but early this morning, Dad died in his sleep. And he said, at that moment, I recognized the feeling that I had in the middle of the night. The feeling I had was that same feeling I had when I was a boy and my dad used to kiss me with his stubbly chin. And I remember in the middle of the night that faint scent of his cologne. He said, I've never had an experience like that before or since, but that night I knew that there was a resurrection and that there's something beyond this life, and I've never doubted it since. Now that experience, you might argue one way or the other as to what you attribute that to, but it's completely consistent with the Christian faith that after we die, we're resurrected. that it could be that God in his mercy allowed that father to one last time kiss his son here on earth before welcoming him into his eternal home. We as Christians believe that death has been swallowed up in victory by the resurrection of Jesus from the grave, and we are people who have hope. Would you bow in prayer with me? Oh God, we give you thanks and praise for your loving kindness and your tender care, for the mercy that you have shown us and the gift of life you've given us in Jesus Christ. We thank you that when this life is over, when this earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building not made by human hands, eternal in the heavens. We're grateful that we can look at death and not see it as our enemy, that we recognize that our bodies are going to break down. We're going to grow old and we're going to die, and so is everyone we know. And while that saddens us on the one hand, on the other hand, we know what lay on the other side of death. Thank you for giving us that hope. Fill our hearts with confidence. Help us to walk with you in such a way that glory, that eternal weight of glory is being prepared for us. Help us to love you and serve you and to hold on tight in the tough times, knowing that this is just a slight and momentary affliction. Help us, O Lord, to follow you. In your holy name, amen.